As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of us, He knows our essence and our nature, then all the rulings that we should observe Islamically, they are also completely compatible with this nature that we have. What does it mean? It means that if you now go and interview those ladies in the modern world,
yes,
who, for example, display themselves in the public,
yes,
or, for example, like co-workers with the men in yes. army, I don't know, in cinema, in movies,
yes. Yes.
in many kind of offices or places, even in universities.
All right.
When they display to the, let's say, to the man,
yes.
What are the
showing their bodies
yeah, yeah.
Or something
what
like
are
that
the natural reaction of men?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you look at the statistics,
okay.
we naturally come to this conclusion that these ladies themselves, all particularly right. those who, for example, are like actress.
Yeah, in the cinema,
yeah, if you just,
industry,
just interview
yeah,
them,
yeah, in
that
industry,
how do,
right.
for example, people act
right. okay.
or react
yes.
when you, for example, display or show off yourself?
Uh-huh.
This is something natural that happens
all
because
right.
according to the physicians, when there are two men and women together in a place just talking, not
genders,
not having
right.
any kind of, let's say, sexual desires,
yeah.
there are not any kind of sexual kind of talk between
yes.
them. A very normal talk when there's
right.
between two strangers,
yes.
men and women.
Okay.
They say that there are a kind of special kind of things that would physically
mm-hmm.
be produced in the brains of men and women.
That's right.
That actually
especially
motivate
the sexual sensual part
exactly,
of the brain.
Exactly,
that's
that
right,
motivate
okay.
them towards right. that kind of sexual
a
desire.
Kind of irritating power. That's
naturally,
right. yes.
it is proven. If they
all
search,
right.
they will find that the physicians, the doctors, and also the psychologists are of this view.
All right.
So that is why Islam says that you have to consider this nature.
Very good.
Yeah. That is why Islam says that if you ladies want to live very with dignity, with honor, with respect. You have to be careful. But of course, hijab is for men as well. Sometimes
uh-huh.
we only think that hijab is only for women.
Yes.
No, because hijab is not only covering the body, physical aspect of hijab
mm-hmm.
is important, but the most important aspect of hijab is the intention.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way you behave, what is your intention? Sometimes, for example, you may cover the entire body.
All right.
You even put, for example, what we can say, niqab or burqa.
A burqa
yeah?
on your face,
yeah, yeah.
that's right.
But the way you act, the
uh-huh.
way you speak,
yes.
Then of course everybody would understand.
Might be
exactly.
irritating, that's
exactly.
right.
Exactly.
Sexually, you know, motivated.
Exactly.
That's, right.
that's
okay.
why the intention is also important.
Very
the
good.
Mentality you have is also
right.
important. It's not only for women,
mm-hmm.
for men also, because men should also control their eyes.
Very good.
Control
right.
their tongue. Control,
mm-hmm.
you know, this kind of control men should also observe. So that's why we can say that we have hijab of eyes for men.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, men
good.
Should also observe this hijab.
Good.
Men should also observe the hijab of tongue.
That's right.
They should not speak. They should not talk to the ladies
right.
in a way that it motivates them or irritate them. That is why hijab is very, very deep kind of, or with different kind of layers.
That's right.
Yeah, there are some, the surface of these doctrines of Islam is this, that okay, physically we should cover, for example, our body.
All right.
But when you go deep, the deeper layer of hijab is the intention, the mentality, the beliefs, the way that you behave, all of these can be considered as a kind of hijab in Islam.
I could really remember it was a national team, I mean gymnastic, of the ladies in Germany who asked their federation in order to give them a kind of cloth that covers, we can say, top to toe, I mean from neck to toe, because they said that we are not sexual objects for the pleasure of the men who are watching sports. I mean, and there are so many movements out in the Western world, you and the ladies who are after the rights, Me Too or something like that. I'm not talking about the first steps that the women take in order to get into the industry through the nakedness or nudity or something like that. But nowadays, they could see the disadvantages of the nudity in the movies and the cinema industry. And the good news is that so many of the ladies in the Western world are selecting hijab as a way to getting back into tranquil, serene lifestyle, isn't it?
Yes, exactly. You find that many women, as you mentioned, choosing this kind of covering. Because according to the verse of Noble Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that, ذَلِكَ أَدْنَا أَن يُعْرَفْنَ فَلَا يُؤْذَيْنَ.
Mm-hmm.
part of the philosophy of hijab is to be covered and not to be disturbed by other people, you know? And because of that, they want to maintain their family, they want to maintain the serenity, calmness, and because of that, they choose this concept of hijab. And as I said that, yes, thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, many women that have been choosing this, you know, kind of covering because of this philosophy that we have been mentioned. They want to have their own family. That's they right. want to enjoy their life.
Okay.
Yes, and because of that.
And get back to the normal type of lifestyle.
Yeah.
That's
yes,
right.
Yeah.
Recently, there was a, we can say one of the big cases was the lifestyle of a former porn star, Ra'lil Black. I mean, the Japanese porn star who converted to Islam, we can say deleted all her photos from Instagram, you know, the nude pictures, and converted to Islam and started to, we can say, observe hijab.
Exactly.
And when she was asked why so, she said, I want to get back to the normal lifestyle, the spiritual lifestyle, and the respect that the ladies have in Islam is really, really important for me.
Exactly, my brother. I'm wondering that this nudity is not modernity.
That's right.
I don't know why people will confuse these two concepts.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much, Shaykh Nur Muhammad and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of hijab. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, please visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted, 'cause I know that one day suddenly this will all come to an end. So my last wish is for you to be pleased with me.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime has committed massacres across all areas of the Gaza Strip, while its forced starvation and displacement policies continue unabated. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The election Chronic Intifada wrote, as Palestinians in Gaza try to celebrate Eid al-Fitr, the holiday marking the end of the month of Ramadan, the Zionist regime airstrikes escalated and intensified. On March 30, the first day of Eid, Israeli regime attacks killed more than 50 Palestinians and injured nearly 200. The next day, the Israeli regime army issued mass forced displacement orders on the entire Rafah governorate in the south. Similar displacement orders were issued in North Gaza, Gaza City, and in eastern Khan Yunis. Samir Zaghout, the Gaza-based deputy director of the human rights group Al-Mizan, said that Israel's continued closure of crossings and the obstruction of humanitarian aid are worsening the situation in Gaza to an unprecedented degree, even compared to the past 17 months. Without fuel, Zaghout added, essential services such as desalination plants and water wells have ceased functioning, pushing people toward life-threatening levels of thirst and hunger. The scale of deprivation is unlike anything we have seen since the start of the Zionist regime's genocide in Gaza in October 2023. The Palestinian Health Ministry in Gaza reported that Israeli regime forces have killed more than 1,000 Palestinians since the resumption of their full-scale genocidal attacks on March 18th, and that entire families have been wiped out. On April 2nd, Israeli regime attacks killed at least 77 Palestinians, according to medical sources. Amongst the various massacres, Israel bombed a UN medical clinic in Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza, killing more than 20 people, according to the Gaza government's media office. Al Jazeera reporter Anas Sharif interviewed a mother whose children, including her newborn baby, were killed in the Zionist regime's airstrikes. The United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, stated recently that an average of 100 Palestinian children have been killed or injured every day since the resumption of the full-scale attacks. Physicians in Gaza say that they spent the last few days cutting off new aid holiday clothes from dead children. An American emergency doctor, Razan Al-Nahas, recounted her experience from Nasser Medical Complex in Khan Yunis on March 30. Last week, it was reported that Palestine Red Crescent Society medics and Palestinian Civil Defense first responders were missing. They disappeared after one ambulance crew was dispatched in an attempt to treat injured people following an airstrike in Rafah. Israeli regime troops had fired on the first ambulance, injuring the paramedics. The Red Crescent then sent another three ambulances to find and treat its colleagues and to rescue those who had been attacked. But all contact was lost, and rescuers were blocked by Israeli regime troops for a week from trying to locate the paramedics. Euromed Human Rights Monitor said that additional ambulances and civil defense crews were able to reach the scene on Friday, March 28, following international coordination. They discovered the mission's director, Civil Defense Officer Anwar Abdul Hamid Al-Attar, saying, dead with his body shredded. The rescue crews that arrived Friday also found all the Red Crescent vehicles, fire trucks, and ambulances completely reduced to charred metal. 1 week after their disappearances, on March 30, a mass grave was found containing the bodies of 8 Red Crescent paramedics and 6 civil defense first responders, as well as an employee of the UN Agency for Palestine Refugees, according to the civil defense. One body was recovered with the hands bound, according to the Red Crescent, and Israeli regime bulldozers had tried to bury the vehicles. Dr. Bashar Murad, the Red Crescent's director of health programs, told The Guardian that one of the paramedics in the convoy had been on a call to his colleagues at the ambulance station when the attack took place. Murad said he informed us that he was injured and requested assistance and that another person was also injured. A few minutes later, during the call, we heard the sound of Israeli soldiers arriving at the location, speaking in Hebrew. The conversation was about gathering the team, with the statements like, gather them at the wall and bring some restraints to tie them. This indicated that a large number of medical staff were still alive. Jonathan Vittel from the UN Monitoring Group, OCHA, was on the scene when the mass grave containing the bodies of the rescue workers was found. Mahmoud Bassal, the spokesperson for the Civil Defense Corps in Gaza, said that one of the medics had his clothes removed and another one was beheaded, and that they had been executed at point-blank range by Israeli regime soldiers. A member of the civil defense team involved in the effort to recover the victims' bodies said in a statement to Euromed Monitor that the bodies had distinct features, but they were in the early stages of decomposition. When they were examined, the civil defense member said it was evident that a barrage of bullets had struck them. Based on my observations, the injuries were located in the chest region. A closer look revealed that some of the victims had still been alive despite their injuries. They were apparently buried alive with their feet bound. One body, the civil defense rescue worker added, was covered in severe bruises and showed evidence of torture, and his legs seemed bound. After being shot in the back of the head, his face was completely ripped up. Another rescue worker said he was shot in the head from the very close distance, causing his skull to shatter. He said, we discovered that every employee of the Palestinian Red Crescent had been shot in the left and right sides of the head. The civil defense in Gaza warned that the execution of these medical workers is aimed at emptying the Gaza Strip of humanitarian and relief services. In light of these dangerous plans, the international community, the International Civil Defense Organization, and international human rights organizations are called upon today to take effective action and not simply watch these Israeli crimes, which amount to war crimes and genocide. One Red Crescent worker, an ambulance officer named Assad al-Nasra, remains missing. Meanwhile, bakeries in Gaza have been forced to close because of Israel's month-long intensified blockade and the ongoing closure of all crossings. The World Food Programme, WFP, said that because of the lack of flour and fuel, all 25 of the bakeries it supports are out of service. Jonathan Vittel of the UN Monitoring Group, OCHA, said on April 2nd, that the humanitarian crisis is quite literally spiraling out of control. He said, on April 1st, all 25 subsidized bakeries by WFP were closed, and people's survival is dependent on an aid system that itself is under attack as aid workers are killed and our work is obstructed. And yet, we are told, and I find it very difficult to hear, that Gaza has enough food because supplies have entered during a month-long ceasefire, following a year in which supplies were literally drip-fed into the Gaza Strip. Vittel added, my colleagues tell me that they just want to die with their families. Their worst fear is to survive alone. Day and night, we listen to airstrikes shaking Gaza. Bombs are falling non-stop. Hospitals are overflowing with mass casualties, the one just a block away from me included. Vittel said, it's an endless loop of blood, pain, death, and Gaza has become a death trap. We cannot accept, and as humanitarians, I need to emphasize this, we cannot accept that Palestinian civilians are dehumanized to the point of being somehow unworthy of survival. He added that the execution of medical workers by Israeli regime forces and their burial in a mass grave was emblematic of the point that we've reached in Gaza. What is happening here defies decency. It defies humanity. It defies the law. It really is a war without limits.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear brother, dear sister, salam. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for choosing this program to listen to, in which we're going to speak about the Holy Quran in life. Today, Sunday, 7th of Shawwal, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 17th of Farvardin, 1404 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 6th of April, 2025 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. As the ritual of this program, we'll listen to one ayah and the important point of this ayah. From Holy Quran, chapter Hashr, Verse 21.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لو أنزلنا هذا القرآن على جبل لرأيته خاشعا متصدعا من خشية الله وتلك الأمثال نضربها للناس لعلهم يتفكرون.
If we had sent down this Quran upon a mountain, you would have seen it humbled and coming apart from fear of Allah. And these examples we present to the people, that perhaps they will give thought.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The blessed verse in question, reflecting all Quranic verses, reveals that Holy Quran is so penetrating that had it been sent down on mountains, they would have trembled. However, it's a source of surprise that man is so stunned-hearted that he hears it, but he is not affected by it. Many a Quran exegete have taken the blessed verse as a simile, maintaining that despite all their firmness, had mountains, had intellect and perception, they would have trembled and rent asunder upon hearing Quranic verses, but some hard-hearted people hear them without being affected in the least.
Indeed, إن القرآن لنور يتفجر في جنباتي يرفعني عند مليك الخلق لأعلى الدرجات. قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني عصمة أمري، قرآني طوق نجاتي. قرآني نبض حياتي، قرآني طهر ذاتي، قرآني عصمة أمري، قرآني طوق نجاتي.
We look at the Quran in our daily life. The miraculous preservation of the Quranic text, memorized by millions, underscores its unaltered and divine essence. Prophecies within the Quran further attest to its divine nature, predicting events such as the fall of the Roman Empire, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and future scientific discoveries. The impact of the Quranic teachings on daily life is profound, advocating for ethical conduct, prohibiting harmful behaviors like alcohol consumption, gambling, adultery, promoting virtues like generosity and kindness. So we have lots of lessons we can learn from the Holy Quran.
Sayyid Muhammad Ridwi.
Imam Ali alayhi salam was not only talking, he wanted this to, he was dictating it. He wanted somebody to write it down. He says, Wallah, Wallah, I remind you of Allah, I remind you of Allah, fil Quran. And so when we look at this issue, this is where we have to really understand Quran, that the purpose of Quran is not just reciting. The word Quran itself means recital. So yes, there is ajr and sawab in reciting it, but the point is that you have to recite to understand, and you have to understand in order to act on it. You know, if you even look at the statement of Rasulullah, I think it is in Surah Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, basically paints the scenery of what will happen on the day of Qiyamah. There are many, many ayat when Allah talks about Qiyamah. He uses past tense. And the reason why he uses past tense is just to make us realize that for us, Qiyamah is something which will happen in the future. It is ghaib for us. But for Allah, it's a reality as if it has already happened. And to emphasize this point, Allah uses the past tense. And this is where, you will see that even the scenarios is there that on this day, so-and-so said that. But the day has not yet come. And so one of the issues on the day of Qiyamah, you will see that the Prophet will say, and it is quoted in the Quran, the Prophet will say, Ya Rabbi, اتخذ قومي هذا القرآن مهجورا. That, oh Allah, my nation, my community has forsaken this Quran. So Rasulullah on the day of judgment will complain that my community have done hijr. You know hijra? Migration. Means have moved away from the teachings of the Quran. Mahjur means to leave something away, to be away from it. Or abandon it.
IRIB English Radio presents today's special, Every Day for 15 Minutes.
Be like the sun shining with light, be like a rose spreading its fragrance in every palm.
Today's special.
Be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain, pouring all your love to every soul.
It's the most truthful speech. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, regularly read the words of Allah to Muslims around him. These Muslims were very pleased and excited to receive the words of Allah. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "The most truthful speech, the most eloquent advice, and the greatest stories are in the book of Allah." The Muslims listened carefully to what the Prophet read, memorized the senses and passages of the Quran, recited them regularly, and followed the teachings of the Quran. In order to preserve the words of Allah, the Prophet appointed special people known as scribes of the Quran to write down the words of Allah. Every episode of today's special, we have a tip to improve our understanding of the Holy Quran. For today, we introduce looking out for bias. When you Google the explanation of some verses, you may find some biased interpretations influenced by the Western lens of Islam. Don't fall into this trap and never take Quran interpretations from anyone other than verified Muslim scholars or sheikhs. This is the words of Allah from chapter Al-Imran. Those with deviant hearts follow the elusive verses seeking to spread doubt through their false interpretations. But none grasp their full meaning except Allah. As for those well grounded in knowledge, they say, "We believe in this Quran, it is all from our Lord," but none will be mindful of this, except people of reason.
We focus our attention on a tradition from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, in which he elaborates on the reward given for those who recite the book and who make an extra special effort to memorize the book of Allah. Now we know when we look at the Muslim world, when we see young men and women and even older men and older women, that there are tens of thousands, if not millions, of individuals around the world who have committed the entire book of Allah to memory, who have memorized the entire Quran from beginning to end in the original Arabic, even though maybe Arabic is not their mother tongue. But this is, as we see, one of the miracles, so to speak, of the Quran, that even those who have a very limited connection to the language are still able to commit the entire book of 114 chapters of 6,600 some odd verses to memory. The reward is great, and the challenges are obviously as great as the reward is. But let us look at the tradition that we want to reflect upon today from the sixth Imam, in which he gives us a value of what reward is in store for us who memorize the Quran. And he says the following: Allah will reward the person who recites the Quran a great deal and makes a promise with it to try and memorize it, even though it may entail great difficulty, a double reward. So whatever reward is promised by Allah that we might not have been able to comprehend of the recitation and memorization of the book, the sixth Imam says that a double reward. So whatever the reward may have been, he is saying that a double reward will be given to those who recite and who make it a point to try and memorize it, even though they may have great difficulty in memorizing the book of Allah. But we will see, as I'm sure if we try to do our best to memorize the Quran, that the more and more that we recite, the more and more that we try to commit to memory, that we will find it to be easier and easier later on down the road to actually commit chapters of the Quran to heart. And obviously there are many different tips and keys and avenues and lessons that we can probably take part in to teach us methods and then the methodology of memorization of the Quran. You can look for those online. You can look for those maybe from friends whom you know who have memorized the Quran to ask for advice and tips. But definitely for those who are able to, we should try our best to memorize the Quran, to preserve it, to keep it within our heart, And obviously that is only a precursor to be able to apply the ayat to our lives.
That was today's special from IRIB English Radio. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanillah.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami. La fata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami, Aliyul Imami. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi. علي إمامي لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Imagine a gas so rare but so incredibly important and necessary for cutting-edge medical equipment, space exploration, and even quantum computing. Bet you weren't thinking about helium now, were you? But helium is the topic for this week's episode of Iran Tech. This incredibly valuable resource that is very difficult to find. You can mostly find it in natural gas, but the extraction process is one that only very few countries in the world have access to. Only those who have access to great many natural gas reserves. And in this week's episode of Iran Tech, we've come to the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, who are the pioneers of this extraction procedure, to find out how important helium is and how the extraction process works. Why is helium so difficult to extract? Well, for one, it's an inert gas, meaning it doesn't really bond with anything. That means we can't use typical adsorption and absorption methods to get it to stick to something and in that way extract it from natural gas. Also, it is very light and very elusive, and once it escapes, it is gone for good. So traditionally, what we've been doing to procure the helium required for the country's use in perhaps the medical sector, for example, is to import it from countries like Qatar, who are the one of the top exporters of helium. We also have the U.S., which is another top exporter of helium. And the common thing between these two countries is that they both have extremely good access to a large reserve of natural gas. And so it was only natural for us, with having the second largest natural gas reserve in the world, to enter the picture. And that's exactly what we've done, pioneered by the efforts of the scientists of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran. So in a little bit, we will show you exactly how we've managed to extract helium from our natural gas.
Helium is one of the rarest gases on Earth, not because it's hard to make, but because it's so elusive. Yet, hidden deep underground, nature has been producing helium for billions of years. Unlike most elements, helium doesn't come from chemical reactions. It's created through radioactive decay, deep within the Earth's crust. It all starts with heavy elements, uranium and thorium, trapped inside rocks. Over millions of years, these elements slowly break down in a process called radioactive decay. As they decay, they release alpha particles, tiny clusters of protons and neutrons. Alpha particles don't stay as they are. As they move through rock, they capture electrons from their surroundings, transforming into helium atoms. But helium is incredibly light, and it doesn't like to stay put. It seeps upward, slipping through cracks in the Earth's crust. Most of it keeps rising until it reaches the surface and drifts off into space, lost forever. In rare cases, thick layers of rock act like a lid, trapping helium underground for millions, sometimes even billions of years. Over time, these helium pockets mix with natural gas, creating the reserves we mine today. Helium is a silent gift from the depth of the Earth, billions of years in the making.
As you are aware, over 90% of the world's helium reserves are located in our country, yet we have not been able to extract this helium. The mission assigned to us at the Atomic Energy Organization is to harness this divine resource. As you can see in the pilot facility behind me, we aim to extract helium using cryogenic methods. Helium derived from natural gas has numerous applications, including as a coolant in nuclear reactors, as well as in welding, diving, research balloons, and detectors. The methods for helium extraction are primarily from natural gas, and here we are employing cryogenic techniques. For this method, the natural gas must first be purified. It is then cooled to temperatures of minus 50 degrees Celsius and minus 180 degrees Celsius using heat exchangers. We can achieve this using equipment developed domestically within the Atomic Energy Organization. Through distillation towers, we further increase its purity to the highest possible level. The equipment used in this pilot project is entirely based on indigenous engineering, design, and manufacturing expertise. At the Atomic Energy Organization, we have successfully developed and operationalized these systems.
The method of choice for helium extraction here is called cryogenic distillation. What happens first is we bring CNG, compressed natural gas, and we inject them into these adsorption towers. Adsorption because the medium for adsorption is solid. If it were liquid, it would have been called absorption tower. Now, what is it supposed to adsorb? Well, the CNG has a lot of impurities in it that we don't want in the purification process. So in this first step, all of those impurities, which are mainly CO2, are adsorbed by the solid that is in this tower. So what we have outside of this adsorption tower into the heat exchanger is pure CNG, not pure helium, pure CNG. And in this heat exchanging chamber, we add liquid nitrogen to the temperature of minus 180 degrees Celsius. Now, this liquid nitrogen brings down the temperature of the CNG to minus 80 degrees in the first stage, And this minus 80 degrees gas then is transferred into the distillation chamber, the distillation tower. And through certain processes of evaporation and distillation, we take advantage of the extremely low boiling points of helium, which is minus 269 Celsius, and its comparatively much higher boiling point of LNG. And through this distillation and evaporation, what we get from this first phase of distillation is LNG out of the distillation tower. But we have to re-inject the remaining CNG, which now has a higher purity of helium, down from a 0.04% to 0.06%, all the way up to 1% after the first stage of heat exchange and distillation. So we re-inject the remaining CNG with higher purity of helium to the heat exchanger. Now the liquid nitrogen brings down the temperature of the CNG to minus 180 degrees flat, then reintroduce it back into the distillation tower for another batch of distillation and evaporation. And what we get out of this second phase is 70% helium with some LNG that is going to be essentially reintroduced back into the gas grid of the whole country. So this is only two stages of distillation because it's happening in a lab, in a controlled environment, as a pilot. Once it is applied at a factory scale, we will need to add a couple more stages to bring up the purity of helium to grade 5, 99.999% purity. But this was supposed to be a proof of concept. Now let's take a closer look at the inner workings of this facility to take a closer look at what happens inside of these chambers.
After we've achieved 70% purity using cryogenic distillation at the lab scale, the next steps in a factory setting involve further purification and concentration to achieve high-quality helium, often referred to as grade 5 helium, with a purity of 99.999%. In a factory, once we've distilled the gas down to the desired concentration, the next step is the use of pressure swing adsorption, or PSA, and temperature swing adsorption, or TSA. These methods use specialized adsorbent materials to selectively capture impurities from the helium gas. Pressure swing adsorption, or PSA, works by pressurizing the gas and passing it through an adsorbent bed, which binds and removes residual impurities like nitrogen, oxygen, and hydrocarbons. Once the impurities are trapped, the system releases the pure helium under lower pressure, ensuring that we collect the highest purity possible. This is done in multiple cycles to ensure that only the helium remains. On the other hand, temperature swing adsorption, or TSA, uses heat to change the adsorption properties of the material, allowing it to release any remaining contaminants when heated, while still retaining the helium. This process is used to polish the gas further, removing any trace impurities that may have escaped the PSA step. By combining PSA and TSA, we can achieve helium with grade 5 purity suitable for high-tech applications. Once the helium is purified, it's then liquefied and stored in tanks under high pressure, ready for transportation. The liquid helium is transported and eventually regasified for various industrial, scientific, and medical uses.
The primary goal of this project is to establish a plant capable of producing 20 tons of liquid helium per year. Liquid helium production generally involves four main stages. Helium extraction from natural gas following initial purification. Secondary purification to produce grade 5 helium. Final purification and liquefaction. The pilot facility here is designed to validate design data and ensure its accuracy. We are currently implementing the first two stages, helium extraction and initial purification, at this site. For this purpose, we have adopted cryogenic distillation towers, the globally predominant method for helium extraction from natural gas. Internationally, helium is often obtained as a byproduct of LNG plants. Typically, flash drums are first used to produce LNG, which contains approximately 5% helium, before further processing stages yield pure helium. Due to a lack of domestic expertise in designing such distillation towers, we built this pilot facility to gather essential data. The pilot comprises three main sections for the subsequent industrial phase: absorption towers to remove impurities like CO2 and other gases from the feedstock, heat exchangers to cool the natural gas until it liquefies, distillation columns to separate a helium-enriched stream from the liquefied gas. At the inlet, helium concentration is approximately 200 to 400 parts per million, 0.04 to 0.06% by volume. After optimizing parameters in the main plant, we aim to increase this to 1 to 5%. In the second distillation column, purity is further elevated to 70%. Key data under analysis include optimizing inlet gas treatment conditions, e.g., removing CO2 and other impurities, operational parameters for distillation towers, pressure, flow rates, tray design, etc. We have also gained critical experience in manufacturing ultra-low temperature heat exchangers through this pilot, which will inform the industrial scale phase. God willing, once the main plant is operational, we will meet the nation's demand for liquid helium. Regarding the main plant, the basic design phase, developed in collaboration with Sharif University, has been completed. We are now advancing into the detailed engineering design phase. With data from this pilot, we will secure licensing and design expertise for helium production units in Iran, enabling deployment of such facilities nationwide in regions with natural gas reserves. By God's grace, this project will position Iran as a self-sufficient producer of liquid helium, eliminating reliance on foreign sources.
Before recording this episode, I gotta be honest, the only thing that I thought helium was really used for is, you know, you inhale it and it makes your voice sound funny. But hopefully by now we've been able to depict just how much of a strategic resource helium can be and how only countries with great access to natural gas reserves can ever hope to be producers and eventually exporters of helium. And right now the wheels are already in motion to make that factory, based on the data collected in this initial pilot phase, to be able to fulfill the needs of the country in terms of helium fully. And we can then hope to become exporters of helium because we have the natural gas to back it up. And with that said, thank you. I'll see you guys next week.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's foreign minister rejects direct negotiations with the U.S., saying Washington's threats to use force against Iran violate the U.N.'s charter. The Israeli military pushes ahead with its genocidal campaign against Palestinians in Gaza, killing and wounding more innocent civilians in the besieged territory. And the Yemeni army carries out a fresh anti-U.S. operation in the Red Sea, targeting an American aircraft carrier and accompanying warships with missiles and drones. Live from Tehran, I am Bahman Nouri, and this is News. Iran's foreign minister has once again rejected direct negotiations with the U.S. after the country's president claimed Tehran wanted direct talks with Washington. Abbas Araghchi said any direct negotiations would be meaningless when the other party constantly threatens to use force in violation of the U.N.'s charter. Araghchi, however, said that Iran remains committed to diplomacy and is ready to test the path of indirect talks. The top diplomat also touched on the unilateral withdrawal of the U.S. from the Iranian nuclear deal. He said Tehran is